Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening and for our time together and for each of the women in this room who are so eager to learn about you through the study of your word. I thank you for them and for their faithfulness and for the encouragement that they are to me. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together. I ask that you would bless the study of your word and bring about fruit in our lives. I pray that we would know you with more depth as we go through this study. And we thank you that you are the God who reveals himself to us. I ask that you would help me to speak with clarity. And I ask for the strength to continue. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we are in Romans 11, 1 through 24. I have to make a confession to you. Last week when I sent the email out to, you know, I send that Tuesday email out, I had totally not looked at the book yet and thought I was covering the whole chapter of 11 this week until that afternoon I opened the book, the workbook, and I'm like, oh, I divided chapter 11 into 2 weeks. So it's a little bit of less of a chunk to handle today. But we are swimming in some pretty deep theological waters, are we not? In these past 4 weeks, counting tonight. But it's been very good. It has been really good to be in this text. This week, as I was reflecting and wrestling with the passage, once again realizing that this is a difficult passage of Scripture, one of the things that I kept thinking about, or my mind was continually drawn to, was the original recipients of the letter that Paul was writing to. I kept being drawn in my mind to them, who they were, and how this letter and how these truths that we're studying today would have impacted or landed on them. And one of the things, you know, that I was realizing was that, again, and we've talked about it frequently over the course of the last several weeks, that these original recipients were both Jews and Gentiles, but probably at the churches in Rome, it was predominantly a Gentile church with a minority Jewish audience, minority Jewish membership. And so as I started to think about that, and I thought it started to recognize the questions that are being asked about what is going on and what is going to happen to the Jewish people and how the gospel that Paul is proclaiming is impacting the Jewish people, recognizing that the people who were listening to this, reading this letter, were people who, like Paul, were deeply in anguish over their relatives and their family members and their friends who didn't know Jesus and had not trusted in them. And so I was thinking about them and how much they are like us, because we too can connect with that. We all of us in this room, I'm sure, have people in our lives, people that we love, people that we've prayed for, that we agonize over in our hearts because at this time and at this moment in time, they don't appear to believe in Jesus. And that raises up a lot of questions and concerns and stirs our anxieties and keeps us awake at night. And we question God and we wonder if he's working and why is he not answering our prayers. And I have to believe that this is what was going on for these original believers as well. They're struggling with the same things we struggle with. We struggle with these thoughts. These things are the things that keep us up at night as we see people that just even in general, the world going into a Christless eternity, but more specifically, people that we love, people that are close to us. And so what does Paul do with their angst and with his own angst? It's an interesting thing that he does for us. He takes us deep into theology. He doesn't like patronize us and pat us on the head and say it's going to be okay. He takes us to theology and he takes us into these deep waters and he points us to a God that is sovereign, that is so much bigger than we are and so much more than we can imagine and so much more than we can understand. Because that's what we need when we're wrestling with the life and the circumstances that we live with. That's what we need when we're wrestling with questions about why the world is as it is and why people don't believe and what do I do and how do I understand this? We don't need platitudes. We need a God who is big. We need a God who is king. We need a God who is sovereign, and that's what Paul is doing. He's taking us to those deep places, swimming in these deep waters so that we can know God. You see, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been called to trust in God. That's what it means to believe, right? We've talked about this. To believe is to put your faith in, to trust in God. But the belief that we have is not a blind faith. It's not a blind trust that he's inviting us into. It's a knowing faith. We're called to trust a God that is revealing himself to us. It's a knowing faith that we're being invited into in relationship with him, a knowing trust. And this Bible that we're studying week in and week out, day in and day out, is the place that we can go to know him so that we have a faith that is rooted in something that we know. This book tells us things like what Isaiah 46 says. We get these bold statements. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. So we get these bold statements from God declaring that his will, his decree, his plan, he will bring it about, regardless of what it looks like today. He reveals himself and he makes these statements, but not only do we get these statements that are being made about God's plan and who he is, but he then shows himself through the stories of Scripture. He shows himself to us as this, as the God who is king, as sovereign, who is bringing about his decrees. He is teaching us that he is a God who can be trusted. He is a God who can be known. And in the midst of life circumstances and the questions that we wrestle with constantly, we go to the study of God to get those questions answered, to find peace in the midst of our own turmoil. So today, as we're looking at Romans 11 again, another difficult chapter that teaches us and shows us the sovereignty of God, it shows us today, as we're looking at this, that what God is doing behind the scenes in salvation, we get to have a glimpse of what God is doing, how he's bringing about his decrees. We are learning to know and trust God, and Scripture is helping us do that. So let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1 again with the question that Paul is asking, which is probably the question that many people were asking in their hearts. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Because it certainly has looked like that. All of these promises have been made, and the people have rejected God. But has God rejected his people? And Paul goes on to say, by no means. And then he lays out four evidences of how they can know that God has not gone back on his word, how God has not rejected his people. He lists himself as his first proof. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So here he stands and offers himself as an evidence that God has not rejected his people, even though his people have rejected God. Paul, of all people, had rejected God's Messiah. There was nobody that you would think, if you were living in that time period, that had a harder heart than Paul. He was zealously pursuing the extermination of the believers. He was pursuing this with everything that he had in him. They would have never thought, if they were looking at Paul, that he would convert to Christianity at any given point in time. And yet he did. And yet God called him, and yet God stopped him dead in his tracks. God was stronger than Paul's rebellion. So God was at work in Paul. He himself is proof that God has not rejected the people. He himself is proof that God is powerful over even the hardest of hearts. That should give us hope. He goes on, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So he offers argument number 2 is it's theological. He takes us back to what he had said in Romans chapter 8 about the people that God had foreknown. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Those whom he foreknew, he will not reject. It is an impossibility on the part of God to reject the people that he foreknew. So he offers that as a theological evidence that God had not rejected his people. And then he goes on to offer a biblical evidence based upon the Old Testament scriptures. Number 3, it's halfway through verse 2. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. So Elijah, the prophet of God, living in Israel in the ancient days, saw appalling idolatry going on in his own land with his own people. His life was threatened. The rulers of the land were worshiping idols. And he didn't see any evidence anywhere of anybody else besides himself who was being faithful to God. And he despaired and he spoke to God about this. But what was God's reply to him, Paul says in verse 4? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God is always at work. Even when we cannot see what he is doing, we can know from based on scripture and for what he has revealed to us through his word about himself and his people, that God is at work preserving a people for himself. He has not rejected his people. And so then Paul takes that picture and brings it to their contemporary culture. And he says in verse 5, so too, just like he did before, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So even today, even in that time period, Paul says, even though we're small in number, there is a remnant that God has accepted because of grace. And he wants to just drive this idea of grace home to us. I think grace is so hard for us to grasp a hold of because there's something, don't you think, inside of us that just wants to have something to do with this and participate in this salvation? There's just something in us. I have to tell you a little funny story. I wasn't going to tell you this, but last night in my sleep, well, actually, this morning, my husband was telling me we were having breakfast, and he said, thanks for singing to me last night. And I was like, what? And he says, yeah. He's like, really softly, while you were sleeping, you were going, grace, grace. I was like, as soon as he said that, I just immediately remembered that in my dreams, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but in my dreams, have you ever been in a place where you were trying to say something like with everything you have and nothing's coming out of your mouth? Like you're like trying to scream out something, and I apparently was trying to say, grace, grace, somebody give me grace. I don't know, I have a longing for grace. So maybe it's a message for you guys that you need to give grace to me tonight. I don't know, maybe I was crying out for grace, but I just thought that was really funny. But yeah, so I was praying and crying for grace last night in my sleep. But there is something in us, I think, so often, and Paul just keeps repeating this idea of this salvation, this calling of God. This is by grace and grace alone. You brought nothing to this. You are a recipient of grace. You are chosen by grace. Because he goes on in verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If somehow we were contributing to our salvation, what we're receiving is no longer grace. It's a payment for what we've done. And so we are chosen. This remnant is preserved and chosen by grace and grace alone. Now we can look at this text and how Paul is just trying to build a case and reassure the people of the church about God's faithfulness to his word, that he has not rejected his people. And we can bring that forward today to our time period in our day and age, when we in the church can often start to look around in our society, in our culture, and we can recognize all around us that people are bowing the knee to Baal. Baal is still alive and well in our cultural context and in our world today. People are bowing to Baal. They're worshiping him, and churches and people within the church are also caving to the cultural gods of today, serving and following after them. And it can start to feel stressful to us, and we can feel sad and grieved and concerned, and we can start to feel that God has abandoned his church, but he has not abandoned his people. Scripture teaches us that he will never abandon his people. We can be confident that no matter what it looks like in our cultural context, that God is still at work behind the scenes. He is preserving a remnant. He's purifying his people. And we can know this because of the word of God. So verse 7 continues on. He says, what then? What are we to think of this? What are we still to do with this? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. We heard how they were seeking and pursuing a righteousness by their own works. They failed to obtain this. But he goes on to explain that the elect, the called, they did obtain it by grace, he said, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 10, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And so even into the contemporary culture and even into today, we see amongst Israel a hardening of hearts. They cannot see the truth. It's as if a veil covers their faces, their eyes. They cannot see their Messiah. They cannot see the truth. He goes on and quotes from David and in Psalm 69. And David is actually speaking of his own enemies, those who are persecuting him originally in its original context. And he says, let their table, which it means a symbol of security. So the table is a symbol of security, become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes become darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. May they be under a burden, a heavy burden, a heavy load. And so now Paul is applying this to the people of Israel and what has happened to them. Their security and what made them secure, maybe their ethnic identity, their circumcision, the law, that became a stumbling block to them. That became the very thing that was a snare and a trap, causing them to stumble, causing their eyes to be darkened and their hearts to be hardened so that they could not see, and they are buried under the weight of the burdens of the law that they're still trying to live up to, not receiving what they had pursued. So he's explaining that Israel failed to obtain it, the elect obtained it, but the rest are hardened. And so we've talked about what does it mean to have a hardened heart? How do we get a hardened heart? And the scripture teaches us, and we see it throughout the whole Old Testament, the scripture teaches us that when we are hearers of the word of God and we do not submit and obey it, and walk in disobedience, sin begins to harden our heart. And so as we perpetually hear the word of God, and that's what the people of Israel did, they had the law, they perpetually heard the word of God and walked in their own ways and walked in disobedience, their heart was increasingly hardened. And God's judgment on them was to turn them over to a spirit of stupor, which is a loss of spiritual sensitivity. The more we hear the word and walk away from that hearing without responding to the Spirit's call in obedience, the more we become inoculated to the word, and we get to the point till we no longer see or hear anymore. And that's what's happened to the people of Israel. But I think that we can make an application to us today as believers, that there can be a temporary hardness of heart that we can have in our own lives as born-again Christians when we sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word, or when we are sitting in our Bible studies, and when we are reading the scriptures on our own, and the Spirit begins to convict us, and convicts our heart about sin in our life, and we walk away from our time in the Word, or from listening to the Word, and do nothing. And we too can experience a hardening of heart, and God can allow that to happen in us for His purposes, for a temporary season of time, and He will bring about His purposes through that. But I want us to be cautioned and to be warned that we not be people who harden our hearts so that we would not have a spiritual insensitivity to the Word of God. We want to be women who hear the Word of God, and when the Spirit prompts us and convicts us, we say, "Yes, Lord, yes. Give me the strength and the power to walk in obedience to that." And that's how a heart is softened, through repentance instead of disobedience. Verse 11, "So I ask, did they stumble, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall?" In other words, he's saying, did they stumble over Christ? Did they stumble over the stumbling stone in order that they might fall, like a permanent fall away from God? Is there hardening of hearts? Is there fall? Is there stumbling? Is there sin and their rejection of Christ? Is this permanent for them? Is this permanent? Is it over for them? Do they have no hope of ever regaining Christ? And he goes on to say, by no means. By no means. Rather, through their trespass or their sin, their rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass mean riches for the world, or in other words, it's Gentiles, he's bringing about the fact that the Gentiles are now, the world is now coming into the faith, into God's people. So if their rejection of Christ, their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? There is a day coming, Paul is saying, where God is going to, we're going to look at that next week, so I don't want to get into it too much, where God is going to open the eyes of the people of Israel, and they will be able to see by faith that Jesus is their Messiah. This is not a permanent fall. This is not irrevocable. But God is at work through this hardening on the part of Israel. He is always at work. He's redeeming even this for His purposes, for His plan. This is a picture for us. As we look at the scriptures, we can see that God is always at work. And that helps us trust in our times when we cannot see that He is at work. When we look at somebody that we love who is so hardened today, don't lose hope. God is at work in them. God is at work in our situations. He is more powerful. We can pray and entreat the one that has the power to change hard hearts. And He is at work, and we can know this. So through Israel's stumble, through their rejection of the Messiah, the Gentiles have been brought into the people of God. And part of God's plan in all of this is He's going to use the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. We're going to be so intertwined as a people. The Gentiles are in because of Israel, and Israel is going to come in because of the Gentiles. We are one people. He is going to use this to make the Gentiles receiving the reconciliation and the blessing in order to make them jealous. He goes on in verse 13. He says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles." He's speaking directly to the Gentiles in this church. He's speaking to them, and he wants them to listen. And the rest of the passage really is addressed specifically to them. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In other words, he's saying, I boast in this ministry. I boast and I proudly proclaim what I'm doing, that I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I work hard at this. He says, but in verse 14, he says, in order that somehow I to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. He is passionate about his calling and his ministry. He's unashamed of the gospel. He wants to see the Gentiles saved, but he also wants to see his people saved. And so he will continue to work hard and proclaim this in the hopes that both peoples will come into the kingdom as a result of his work. He wants to see his own people that he loves dearly come into the kingdom. And he knows that God is bringing about this through jealousy, which is kind of an unusual thought, is it not? We always think of jealousy as being kind of a bad thing, and it really, really is. We are not supposed to be jealous. And yet there's a spiritual jealousy that God can stir in people's hearts that he will use to bring them to himself. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, have you ever experienced a little bit of this spiritual jealousy? Have you ever seen somebody who just loves Jesus so much and loves his word, and they are so excited, and that stirs something in you, and you're like, I want that. I want what they have. There's a woman that I love to visit periodically in the nursing home. She's like 94, and she can hardly, you know, keep things together, but there's a fire in her eyes when you start talking to her about Jesus. I want to be like her. I want that. I want to be so old and so crippled that, but yet if you mention Jesus to me, I will come alive again and start talking about it. She inspires me. She provokes jealousy in me. I want to be that kind of woman. I want to be a godly woman like that, that all the way to the end of my days, I am passionately in love with Jesus. And she inspires me today to live that way. So there's, God uses this kind of spiritual jealousy to stir things in us and to stir things in his people. And that's what he's doing in the midst of all of this confusion, in the midst of the Gentiles coming in and all the Jews struggling about why they haven't received the blessings. Paul is saying, peek behind the curtain. This is what God is doing. He is at work. He is bringing about his purposes. He's bringing about his purposes. He goes on in verse 15, for if their rejection by God means the reconciliation of the world, again, we're talking about the Gentiles as a group coming in, not every individual Gentile, but the reconciliation of the Gentiles to God, what will their, the Jews' acceptance mean but life from the dead? Not a single commentary knew what that meant. What does that mean? Because he doesn't really tell us what he's saying. But what I think he's trying to get at is trying to build the case that so much good and so much blessing has come through this bad, what appears to be a bad situation, that when they come in and their acceptance comes in, what is going to come is even greater. And we have the riches of salvation that have come to the Gentiles. But when the Jews, when it comes around to the Jewish people and they come in and they receive their Messiah, it's going to be all that much more. Eternity, life from the dead, it's going to be that much more amazing, that much more of a blessing when God turns this around. So Paul then goes on in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. He begins to build the case of what he is saying, that God is at work. God is doing something in the world. God is doing something. He's bringing about what he had decreed before the foundations of the world. And so he's going to use this metaphor, a couple of metaphors, to help us picture what he is saying. So the first metaphor he uses to describe what God is doing is in verse 16, first half of verse 16. He says, if the dough, so he uses a lump of dough, offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump is holy. So the dough being Israel and the first fruits being the patriarchs, they're holy, set apart. then the whole lump is going to be holy. He then goes on and begins to talk about this root. So, and if the root is holy, again, holy meaning set apart, so are the branches holy or set apart. And he's talking about, he's going to begin to build on this picture of the root and the branches by talking about the olive tree, a cultivated olive tree that is coming out from this root that is holy, that is filled with branches that are holy. So what is the root?
Jesus.
That's right. The answer is always Jesus. You have a question? It's always Jesus. That's right. So the root, there was a couple of ideas within commentaries. The root being when God began to plant his people, to plant this tree that he is growing, that he is cultivating. He started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these men that he called. He set them apart. They were set apart unto him, and out of them, he was going to bring about his blessing and his promises, and ultimately the Messiah was going to come through them, and they were going to be a people. So they're like at the seed, they're like at the root, but it's also the root that nourishes this tree is surely Jesus, the answer that we're looking for. Jesus is the root that comes through the people of Israel, one. Two, Jesus is the life-giving nourishment that grows the tree, that makes the tree holy. So we're looking at this tree that God has planted and he is cultivating. This tree, this metaphor of a tree, is representative of what God is doing with his people. Notice that there is not a bunch of trees. This is one tree with one root. So we are one people. We have one source of nourishment and life. One tree that is being planted, that is being cultivated by God, the Lord God. He goes on to talk about the branches being broken off in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, meaning the Gentiles, were grafted in among others and now share in this nourishing root. And the original word that he uses there is richness. This nourishing richness, root of richness, of this olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So this cultivated olive tree, which would have been very familiar to the original audience, they saw them everywhere. He is using this to draw this picture of what God is doing in creating a people. God is the one who's planted the root. He's planted the seeds. He's the one that's nourishing this tree. He's the one that causes the tree to grow up. He's the one that is going to break off the branches of because of their unbelief, and he's grafting in the Gentiles. The wild olive branches in that cultural setting, everybody knew, were fruitless growths of shrubbery. They brought about no fruit. So God is taking these wild, this image of these wild olive branches and saying, I'm grafting them in to be fruit-filled. And so he talks about this is what God is at work doing as we look about over the time of history and what he's doing with the people of Israel, what he's doing with the Gentiles. He's bringing and grafting the Gentiles in through belief and putting them in his tree, in his people. And then he says in verse 9, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. In verse 20, he says, that is true. They were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, contrasting unbelief and faith. The branches that remain in the tree are the branches that have faith. The branches that are broken off are the branches that never had faith. They don't have faith. This text is not saying to us that people can have faith and lose their faith and then be cut off. It is not saying that. We know this because all of Scripture teaches us that when you are called, you will be glorified. That whoever is held in the Father's hand, nobody can pluck them out. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Once you are a believer, once you've been given the gift of faith, once you have chosen by God, you cannot be cut off anymore. Nothing can separate you. What he's talking about and what he's showing us in this picture is these are people who never believed at all. There has always been Israel within Israel. There was the Israel by ethnicity, and then there was spiritual Israel. And this tree is spiritual Israel. This is the true Israel, the Israel that believed by faith. And he's grafting in the Gentiles who by faith also believe. By faith, they are grafted in. He goes on in verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches..." Oh, let me back up because I missed a big part. He says, "But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear." Remember, who is he addressing in this?
Gentiles.
He's addressing the Gentiles. Somehow in this church context, there might have been a little bit of pride that had crept into the Gentile Christian's heart. A little bit of pride that they were in the family. Maybe looking down their noses at the small number of Jewish believers. And I was really thinking about that this week, because much of our New Testament really addresses the attitude of Jews towards their Gentile brothers, doesn't it? And they're constantly being rebuked for their own pride and their own arrogance. But here we have Paul really calling out the Gentiles. So there is no room for arrogance in you. There is no room for pride. You were grafted in by grace and grace alone. God put you in, and it was through faith, which is a gift from God. And he goes on to say that if you drop down, he goes on to say that, let me just read 21. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Don't get proud. Don't think that you're here because of anything you did. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they, the Israelites, do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. If they repent, if they turn from their unbelief and turn in faith to Christ, they are added to the tree of God's people. For God has the power to graft them in." And he goes on to say, "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in a way that's contrary to what is natural, how much more," he's doing a comparison and a contrast, "how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" It's far easier for God to graft the natural branch back in than it was ever to bring the Gentiles in, he's saying. So he's cautioning them, do not get proud. Do not think that this is somehow you did this. Do not show pride to your fellow believers. We are one people, and we are one people who are all here because of the exact same thing, God's grace. There is no place for pride in the body of Christ. There is no place for arrogance. There is no place for looking down on somebody else in the body of Christ. We are all here by grace and grace alone. So what instead should our response be to this truth that we are a part of the people of God, that we are there by grace? It should be fear. Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear in the sense that there's a humility, a humbleness. And how do we have this fear of the Lord? We do this, he says, by meditating and taking note of both the kindness and the severity of God. We all love the kindness part, and we want to meditate on that all the time. But he says, kindness and severity of God. We need to think about, meditate on who God is. Period. All of him. All of who he is. He is wrath and he is love. He is mercy and he is justice. He is kind and he is severe. And when we meditate on the whole of who God is and how he has revealed himself in Scripture, there will be a humility and an appropriate fear of the Lord that will come into the heart of his children. So we fear the Lord by meditating on him, on all of who he is. And it says to keep yourself in his kindness. Now, does that mean that if we don't keep ourselves in his kindness, we're going to be cut off? I think I've already answered that question. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot. What does he mean by keeping ourselves or continuing in his kindness? We continue in faith. One of the things I think Scripture does over and over, and as we note the kindness and the severity of God, as we meditate on this and we meditate on the Word, is God, who is the one who preserves us and keeps us, is calling us to keep ourselves. Notice that throughout Scripture as you're reading the New Testament, the Old Testament, he's always calling us to participate. We do not participate in our salvation, but he calls us to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. He calls us to keep ourselves in the faith. He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as he works in you. So you know what God does? You know how God keeps us? You know how he preserves us? He does it through his word, by warning us, by telling us, keep yourself in his kindness. Keep yourself in the faith. Persevere. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Keep pursuing. Keep running ahead. He preserves us through his word by calling us to keep ourselves in his word and in the faith and in his kindness. It is his kindness. It is his kindness to us that he warns us so that we do not fall away. And those who belong to him will hear those warnings and submit and keep themselves and abide in Christ and abide in his word. So in conclusion, I want to just leave you with a few thoughts to ponder. Are you noting the kindness and severity of God? Are you considering this? Are you meditating on this? Do you think of God holistically for who he is, or are you bent toward one or the other? Is there pride in you that somehow you have contributed to your own salvation? Or maybe is there despair because somebody you love seems so far away and you just don't think God is going to do anything about it? How will you keep yourself in his kindness? These are some things I want you to think about as you leave here tonight. As the Holy Spirit says through his word, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are a God who is always at work even when we cannot see it, even when we don't understand it. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us as we go out this evening, that you would continue to work in our hearts, continue to teach us about who you are, continue to show us what it means to reflect and meditate on both your kindness and your severity. Lord, I pray that we would worship you for who you are. That we would not try to diminish you and to make you into a manageable God. I ask that you would remove from us any pride that we have brought into our hearts about the grace that we have received. I pray that you would give us hope if we are praying and longing for somebody to come to faith. I pray that you would help us to persevere in praying for them and speaking to them about you and your goodness. And I ask that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers, that we would be obedient. And I thank you so much that it's through your word that you warn us and you call us to places of repentance, and you call us into deeper relationship with you, and you call us to trust you. I pray that you would continue to do a good work in us, and that you would bring about fruitful lives. In Jesus' name, amen.